You would turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 13. Beginning to read at verse 14. That's Acts, chapter 13. Beginning to read at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wander, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. May God add his blessing to that word. Pray together. O great and mighty God, we come into thy presence this evening, humbled, thankful, and standing in awe, because thou hast freely pardoned us from all our many sins. O Lord, who can be compared unto thee? Thou art the great and mighty God, the great I am that I am, the mighty Jehovah, the King of all kings. And O Lord, as we savour on thy mighty name, it throws into sharp relief our insignificance, how we are like grasshoppers upon the earth, how we are really nothing when we try to compare ourselves to thee. And O Lord, we take great comfort in thy providential hand as we look round and we see spiritual anarchy, as we see so much rebellion. We often wonder, do we not, where art thou in all this? But Father, thou art the great and mighty God who controls time. Lord, thou didst invent time, and as such thou dost control it. And Father, as we do look round, we are troubled, and it does vex our spirits indeed, the state of our nation. But O Lord, we look to thee, because everything is in total and utter control, and we know that all things work to good to them that believe, to those who are called according to his purpose. And O Lord, we give thee praise and thanks, and we glorify thy name this evening. We give thee thanks, even though we are a small number, even though we are small, Lord, we are thy people. Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Lord, we stand in the centre of thy palm this evening, looking up, gazing at thee, looking at the wonderful cross, that precious atonement. So Lord, we see him. We see him pierced, covered in blood, mocked by the very people who were looking forward to his coming. Oh Lord, they didn't see it. And oh Lord, he was slain for us. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And oh Lord, we fall to the foot of the cross and we look up at Christ and we see that love, that precious love in his eyes, looking down on us as he hangs from that cross, because he did it for us. He did it for us. There is nothing that we have done to earn our salvation. It is entirely of thee. O Lord, what grace! Words cannot express, Father, how amazed we are. Lord, even the best poetry doesn't come close to how thankful we really are. And our Lord, we give thee praise. Hallelujah be to thee, Father. And we could jump up and down in joy, rejoicing in thy mercy, rejoicing in thy grace. Because once, Lord, we were fallen, we were in the gutter, so to speak, we were part of the world, we took part in the world's activities, we were once children of Satan. But God, as we read, but God, what thou didst for us, bringing us to redemption. O Lord, who are we? Who are we? What can we possibly offer thee in return? But O Lord, it is purely out of thy love. In love thou didst send the law, and in love thou didst send Christ. The law points forward to Christ, and we give thee thanks for both. And O Lord, as we give thee thanks and praise, we cannot help but wonder and question the state of our nation. O Lord, we think particularly of the spiritual state of the churches, how they need reforming so much. O Lord, we ask thee now, Lord, send down thy Spirit amongst the many ministers that are preaching as we speak. There are many, Lord, as we speak, who are not thine, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who are delivering a very empty moral message. And, O Lord, we pray even now, Father, even now, send down thy Spirit amongst the congregation. Enter the Spirit into people's hearts, that they can see how empty their lives are. And, O Lord, we need the churches to preach forth this message. We need godly men, men like Paul and Barnabas, who, as we were reading just, waxed bold, stood up and preached the gospel. And, O Lord, we need people like Paul and Barnabas. O Lord, raise up mighty preachers. O Lord, it is not a small thing for thee to do this. How easy it is for thee to do this. And, Lord, we know that thou canst do this, if it is thy will. And, O Lord, we plead with thee this evening. We implore thee, Lord. We implore thee, have mercy upon our nation. O Lord, thy anger is hot and it is kindled against the many idolatrous abominations that are going on. O Lord, have mercy. Lord, there is abortion going on. There is so much evil. And the stench, Lord, how it disgusts thee, how it is an affront to thee. And, O Lord, it would not surprise us if our nation was to suddenly be consumed by a massive wave because of our sin. But God, Lord, we return back to those two words, but God. O Lord, in thy loving mercy, have mercy, Lord, have mercy upon our nation. O Lord, I can think of no better words than just have mercy. We appeal to thy loving kindness. Reform the churches. Send down a mighty revival amongst our nation. O Lord, we long to see men, women and children scrambling in the cars, trying to get to church. We long to see this chapel filled to its capacity. And O Lord, we think of Jim going out this week again, going out to minister to the lost community. O Lord, as he seeks to deliver forth thy message, we pray that one person, Lord, one person can hear this and think, that's me. This is the empty life that I'm leading. And O Lord, guide this person or group of people to this church this time next week, if it is thy will. O Lord, we long to see new faces in our chapel. And, O Lord, we pray that this would become a reality. O Lord, work now, Father, work now. O Lord, we long to love Jesus more. And we confess, Lord, our cold hearts. We confess how easy it is to backslide. And, O Lord, we pray that this year thou wouldst be pleased to give us a greater love for Jesus, to walk closer to him, and to grow more spiritually, to become more Christ-like, Father. Please give us a greater love for thy word and to go out and witness. O Lord, I must confess myself that I do find it hard witnessing. But, O Lord, as Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and to salvation to all those that believe. O Lord, remove the fear of man in all our hearts and plant in us a fervent, courageous desire this week to go out and proclaim thy truth. O Lord, we remember the sick, those who cannot be with us this evening. We remember Christine. O Lord, we commit her to thee, Father. No doubt she's scared. No doubt there are so many emotions going through her brain as we speak. And O Lord, in this moment we pray, Father, comfort her. Comfort her. And the devil will be attacking her. He will be trying to make her question her own salvation. But O Lord, encourage her. Strengthen her in thee. And we pray, Father, lead her through the valley of the shadow of death to that heavenly place, the place where there are indeed no more tears and no more pain. O Lord, Jesus is standing there waiting to receive her, and O Lord, guide her through. If we do ask, Lord, that thou wouldst heal her, but if it is not thy will, then call her home in one piece, we pray. O Lord, presence thyself amongst us this evening. We need thy spirit. And O Lord, we are a needy people. We are spiritually hungry. And O Lord, give us a lesson that we can take home tonight. Help Jim as he delivers forth the message to us once again. O Lord, be with him. Put the words into his mouth. And we pray, Father, for any who are not converted here tonight. We bring them before thee. And we ask that thou wouldst be pleased to save them and have mercy on them. We pray that the message tonight will go out in all quarters of this chapel. And, O Lord, convict us, humble us, and strengthen us according to thy word. O Lord, we ask for the forgiveness of sins. There are so many to confess. O Lord, we break thy holy law in thought, word, and deed, in omission and commission, every single day. And, O Lord, we ask for mercy ourselves. And we know that we can find mercy according to the loving kindness that is found in Jesus Christ, for what he has done, how he has saved us from the pit of despair, from the clutches of the evil one, from sin and bondage. O Lord, we want to lift Christ high up this evening. We want to praise and magnify his glorious name. And, O Lord, we pray that our praise and thanksgiving would be accepted in thy holy sight. O Lord, forgive us for all our many, many sins. We know we are weak. We know we are frail. And, O Lord, it amazes us how long-suffering thou art to us, how patient thou art with us. And, O Lord, give us a sense of mission, and we pray that we would think on heaven more. Lord, we do not do this enough. And, O Lord, we pray that this week we would fix our eyes on heaven, because we know that that is the promised land. We have been delivered from Egypt. We are walking through the wilderness now. And there will come a day, there will one day come that time when we will enter into the promised land. O Lord, I pray that we will all get there according to thy loving kindness. Forgive us all our many sins. And bless us tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, the one who saved us. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to those verses in the Acts of the Apostles from which Tom read just a few moments ago. In verse 26, you see there that Paul speaks of this word of this salvation that has been sent to those, not only those to whom Paul is addressing on this occasion, but even is sent to you here this evening. The word of this salvation. In verse 14 and following, you see that both Paul and Barnabas now, in obedience to the Lord, they depart from Perga, they come, sorry, if you go back to verse 13, they move to Cyprus, Paphos, Pergam, Pamphylia, and then of course to Antioch and Pisidia. The Antioch and Pisidia is not the same one from which of course they've been sent. Cyprus was Barnabas' native land. He was himself a Cypriot. And then they crossed the sea again back to Asia Minor, to Paul's native land, which is of course Antioch in Pisidia. And one wonders why exactly they've taken this course. Is it maybe a reflection on the words of Jesus, "Go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for thee"? I recall, I remember in our early days when we started into street preaching, open air work here in Staffordshire, that there was we found in those days that no end of people who would, Christians who wanted to come and join with us and to stand with us in the work of the gospel in different ways, giving out leaflets, addressing people and so on. And one of the criteria that we set for joining us was, the question was asked them, have you evangelized your own street? Because if you hadn't, you couldn't join us. You had to go home and evangelize your own street first, then you could come and stand with us. I think that's a good thing to do. But certainly that's what Paul and Barnabas do. They go to their native lands, and that's where they begin with their heralding of the message of the gospel. Saul is now called Paul. Paul is his Gentile name. Saul, he only uses from now on when he's amongst the Jews. And it's likely that both names have been given to him from infancy. He would have been, as a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, and he would have been given the name Saul. On the ninth day, as a Roman citizen, the name Paul would be attributed to him. But the names are distinctive as he enters into his public ministry. He assumes his preference is to use the name Paul for reasons that are obvious. Luke, of course, the author of the Acts, he marks this as a turning point and deliberately, specifically uses the name Paul because of Paul's new labours, because he is the Lord Jesus Christ's appointed apostle to the Gentiles. Hence the use of his Gentile name, Paul. But note that right from the word go here, they submit to the order of the synagogue. They don't go barging in and lifting up their voices and declaring the gospel, telling people where they're wrong and where they've been blind and where they've missed. You know that. They submit themselves to the order of the assembly to which they have joined. These are unconverted people. These are people who are religious but yet unconverted. And they simply patiently and in a godly way, they wait for an opportunity to be given to them. And when that opportunity is given to them, then they take it. They take it. But they submit to the order of the synagogue. There is no rebellious or uncouth behavior here. But starting with point number one, the word of this salvation, this word sent of God that we read of in verse 26, it starts with, or Paul starts here with issues that the hearers will agree with. Notice the wisdom here, you know. These are people who believed, they weren't converted, but they believed in the God of the Old Testament. So Paul seizes on, he takes hold of the things that they will agree with to begin with. Now, there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? You know, we often encounter, people, unbelieving people, but religious people, you know, who might not be of our persuasion, churchgoers, maybe Anglicans, Roman Catholics, even Muslims, you know. You don't start into them with the stuff that you know is going to offend them, is going to upset them. You start with the stuff, you start at the place, well, at least they believe in a God. You know? They believe in one God. Roman Catholics believe in the Trinity. Anglicans, you might not believe in all their practices, but at least they believe something, so you start with what they agree with. But he urges them not to stop there. Yes, you believe in the God of Abraham, you believe in the God of Isaac and Jacob, you believe in the God of the Old Testament, but he urges them, don't stop there. Don't settle for that. But follow on to a belief in Jesus Christ, Him crucified and Him risen. That's the centrality of the apostolic message. Christ crucified and risen. It always comes to that eventually. And this, of course, is the test of our religion. Whether it's real or whether it's of God, acceptance of Jesus as God's appointed Saviour. So I ask you this evening, is that your religion? Have you come to that point, that place of deliberately, of consciously accepting Jesus Christ as your Saviour, as God's appointed Saviour, as the only way of salvation? Have you come to that place? Because whatever else you believe, whatever else you subscribe to from the Bible, if you have not come to that place, then you are wanting for God's salvation. But the word of this salvation is sent to you. The promised Saviour. Verse 23. Paul, he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. He gives them a summary, an historical summary, from Exodus to King David. And he demonstrates to them that through all these years, through all that history, God was working out his purposes. The people, of course, they knew of a promised Saviour. The Jews, even today, they know of a promised Messiah. They still wait for him in their blindness. As did these people whom Paul's addressing here. They're still waiting for the Saviour, but Paul, you see, he identifies him. That Saviour who you've been waiting for, that Messiah, that God promised to his people Israel, he has arrived, he has come, and his name's Jesus, and we're here to testify, to tell you of him. They knew about John the Baptist, verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. They would have known about John the Baptist. Well, Paul says he was the one who pointed to this Jesus, and he identified him also, and he identified him as God's Lamb who takes away the sin of Israel and the sin of the world. And then he applies the message to their hearts and he demands a response from them. This is gospel preaching, and it's, you know, this is the road the gospel should be preached. The promised Saviour and the promised forgiveness. Verses 38 and following, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You compare Paul's preaching with that of Peter in the early part of Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, and you see, they're both identical. They both stress the promised deliverer, They both promised, that they both stressed the promised King, Jesus. And they both used the Old Testament to show, to demonstrate gospel truth. Over against the modern thinking and modern preaching, which says, well, in terms of evangelism, you don't go to the Old Testament. Forget the Old Testament. That's rubbish and nonsense. That's not apostolic preaching. That's exactly what they do. They go to the Old Testament, they open it up, they expound it, and they show to the people, here's God's promises in the Old Testament, a promised Saviour, New Testament, here he is, the gospel in its fullness, Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And they both of them stress the facts about Jesus, his person, and what he did and why he did it. And both of them declare that through this man is forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, God sending your sin far, far away. So far away that not even he himself will be able to find it again. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. Justification through this, through faith in this man, Jesus. Doing for you what the law could never do. We've been looking at the commandments, haven't we? Do you know? And when we started into those commandments, I said to you, there were like 10 great big cannon guns pointing at you, ready to blast you away, you know? Well, if we change the picture to 10 great big machine guns, because we've only got to the third commandment and we're all of us shot through holes already. Condemned, that's the purpose of the law, to convince us of our sin, not to save us. The law still leaves us impotent, it just leaves us convicted. The law wasn't given to save us, but to teach us what manner of sinners we are. Jesus was given to save us. And what the law couldn't do, leaving us bereft, leaving us feeling not only convicted, but condemned, but damned. How can I possibly get out of this? Jesus, when we were without strength, absolutely impotent, without any power before God at all to stand before him, God sent his son Jesus, that through him the promised forgiveness might be ours through faith in his name. A perfect salvation. Verses 32 and following, and we declare unto you glad tidings, good news. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. They crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. A perfect salvation. A complete salvation. An entire salvation through the risen Christ. Life, hope, fulfillment. Law. The law can show us how to live a life that's pleasing to God, yes. But it cannot give us enabling power. Again, it leaves us impotent. It leaves us without any strength at all. Just condemned. No enabling power. It can only show you your failures. It can only show you your guilt. But forgiveness, reconciliation, acceptance with God can only be obtained through faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. is all that's required of you. Nothing else. In all our talk of about theology, and it's wonderful to talk about theology. Talk about the things of God and His Word, to study them and to debate them and to talk about such, but don't ever lose sight of the simple and plain fact that it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone that this entire, this perfect salvation is granted to any sinner. Faith in Jesus. If you can believe, if you can just do this one thing, says Jesus, if you can believe, all things, even your salvation, is possible to the person who believes. And it is a glorious message. A glorious, a wonderful message. It is good news for sinners. But Paul warns it's not to be trifled with. Verses 40 and following, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare unto you. He's quoting Habakkuk. Habakkuk, remember chapter 1 and verse 5, we've been looking at that, and how that Habakkuk, of course, was given the message of justification by faith and faith alone, of course, to run through Israel with. And Habakkuk, of course, was told by the Lord that God was going to do a devastating work of judgment in the midst of Israel, a work that they wouldn't believe were they told it. And of course, they didn't believe it. And Paul is telling them from Habakkuk, you be careful. You be careful that you don't be found to be like those people in Habakkuk's day who despised his message of salvation by faith and faith alone. Isaiah in chapter 28 and verse 14, he says, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. That was the rulers in Habakkuk's day. Yeah? They scorned, they despised the word of God. Jehoiakim took the scroll given to him by Jeremiah and cast it in the fire. That's what I think of the word of God. Well, says Paul, beware you despisers. Beware you Jews that you don't fall into the same trap that your forefathers fell into. So there's warning here. You see? Yes, he speaks about the forgiveness of sins. Yes, he speaks about the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. But he doesn't leave out the facts of judgment, the warnings. Secondly, the way the word is sent. We've spoken, have we not, this last couple of Sabbath evenings about the church in Antioch as being an obedient and an alive church, its motivation of love for Christ and for a lost world. And we saw how that their love was manifested through their worship, their prayer and fasting together, their sending, their desire to send men equipped, provided for, and sending them out into a lost world. And of course these missionaries that we see now actually going. But you see, you've only been obedient when you've actually done the word of the Lord. When you've actually fulfilled it, when you have faithfully delivered the message, you cannot say that you have been obedient until you have done that. And our obedience and our disobedience, beloved in Christ, that affects many, many people in many, many different ways. But obedience is what is required of us. Not just these two missionaries that we read about in the pages of Scripture. the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples, his apostles, still stands for us today. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew 28 and verse 19. That is a command with divine authority, just as is the command to love your neighbor. But love is not an occasional. It's not an optional emotion. It is a constant demand from the Word of God. But oh, how our obedience and our disobedience will affect people, and could affect many, many people, either for good or for evil. As a fellowship of God's people, what we do with the gospel will affect many people in this community. What if on the day of judgment, when that great separation takes place, the sheep and the goats, the sheep to the right hand and the goats to the left hand, if one of those goats who happen to live in this community here were to look towards us and say, well, these people at Fold Chapel, you never told me. You never told me. Love, you see, this love of which we've been speaking about, you see, amongst God's people, it is evidence of our love. It's evidence of our love for him. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, obedience. Obedience. For this is the love of God. That is, if it's in you. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, that we obey him. And his commandments are not grievous. It's not a grief for us to obey the gospel call. And of course, Jesus is our, as ever, is our supreme example. In John 14 and verse 31, he speaks there of his love for the Father. He wants people to know, he wants those whom he's addressing, he wants them to know that he loves his Father. And how will they know that he loves his Father? Because he says, I obey my Father. I do what he tells me to do. Uncompromising obedience to his Father in heaven. Yes, even to the point of death, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, even the death of the cross. So you see, the evidence of our love is by our willing and our complete, a full-on obedience to what God commands us as a fellowship. Obedience, you see, it is when you get to the nitty-gritty, it's when you come down to this. It is when you come down to the point of obedience, when you have done the will of God, that's when the fruit starts to come. It's fruitful, you see. Because when you read the Word of God, you study the Word of God, you hear the Word of God, and you go and you do the Word of God, you grow in grace. You grow in grace. It doesn't just come from knowing the Bible alone, it comes from doing the Bible. I was reading this week a professor in a theological seminary. He was talking about this business of growth, you know, and he was talking about his daughter, you know, and he says, we have this thing, you know, we have a measure, he says, on this closet door, and she'll stand against the closet door and I'll mark her height, you know, and he says, I'll go away on a preaching trip and I'll come back maybe 3 weeks later, and she'll be there with her mum, she says, at the airport to meet me, and she'll come running up to me and she'll say, Daddy, I've grown while you've been away. And of course, we come home and the first thing she does is opens this closet door and I measure her again, and she may have grown by just a couple of millimetres, you know. But she's jumping up and down, she's rejoicing because she's grown. And If one day she asked me the question, she said, it stopped me dead in my tracks. She said to me, Daddy, she said, why do adults stop growing? And he said, the wheels started turning, you know. I'm thinking theology, I'm thinking of the students, you know. And isn't that a sad fact? That people, as they get older, Christians, as they get older, all of a sudden they stop. Huh? They stop. Do they get weary? Do they get fed up? What is it? I don't know. I remember the man from Times Square in New York, David Wilkerson. I remember talking about a young boy, you know, and he's a teenager, you know, he's college, and he's at home with his nan, like, you know, and she sat there in front of the television. She's got the bidger, you know, one channel after another. She's lying there, and she's getting bigger, and all the popcorn and everything's there, you know, and this young lad, you know, he's just about on his way out the door, and he stops and he says, Nanny, he says, can I talk to you a minute? She says, sure, son. He says, Nanny, said, you know, he says, you used to come home on furlough. She used to be a missionary, you see, overseas. Nanny says, you know, you used to come home on furlough and you used to tell us all these amazing stories about what you did in the mission field and how God, how Jesus blessed the people, and you told us mighty things. But he says, you know, he says, now you've quit. He says, you just lie here day after day watching that television set. Nanny says, if that's your God, if that's your Savior, I don't want him. I don't want him. And with that, he walked out the door. Are you still growing? Huh? Are you still growing? Are you still stretching in your obedience to Christ? Like I say, it isn't knowing the Bible alone. You can know the Bible and that'll fill. We can fill this room with people that know the Bible, and that'll just produce a church of passive Christians. I would God nailed the door of this chapel shut before we do that. Yeah? A church full of passive Christians. Can you imagine that? What an anathema. It isn't just knowing the Bible, it's doing the Bible. Professor Don Carson, the United States of America, another theological professor, I remember him telling the story that the seminary where he works, I can't remember what the name of it is now, but they set up this exercise, you know, on the campus, seminary campus, just to see what see how this would fall out, you know. He says there's two classes, he said, there's one here, he says they're studying New Testament Greek. Yeah? And there's a class over here, and they're studying, get this one, the Good Samaritan. Yeah? They're exegeting the Good Samaritan. Right? Now, to get from one class to the other, you've got to travel this certain pathway. Right? So when the bell goes at the end of class, both classes pass one another to the other classrooms. Right? And they hired this actor to sit on the pathway in the middle, right between these two classes. And he dressed like a broken human being. No shoes on his feet, clothed in rags, and looking as hungry as a wolf. You know? And they sat on there, beside her. And the classes changed. Yeah? Been studying the Good Samaritan, remember? Yeah? He said about six people stopped to minister to this broken man. Yeah? See what I mean? You can read and you can study. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? And of course, Jesus warns us, doesn't he? like all good preachers do in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, not he that says to me, Lord, Lord. Obedience, you see, as you see with Paul and Barnabas, is not an idea. It's a divine command. But then thirdly, we see the way that this word that's been sent by God, the way it's received, verses 42 and following. These are astonishing verses. The impact of a sermon to a non-evangelical people. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath. Give us more. We want to hear more of this. Revival. Huh? I mean, some people wouldn't term this as a gospel message, would they? They would say this is just a history lesson. This is just an exposition, a summary of biblical history. But it's full of the activity of God in revelation and redemption. And these people listen carefully, uncomplainingly, and then they ask for more. But some of these people, you see, many of these people decided for. You see, the word of this salvation came to them because two men in obedience went and did what the Lord commanded them to. And because the church back in Antioch obediently sent them. The love of God in action. Another session is arranged. They want to hear more. But remember, this isn't virgin territory. These are people who would have known the scriptures. Well, to some degree at least anyway. And so you see there's something, there's a basis there for the Holy Spirit to work upon. To latch on to, you know. They've been religious, but now they're seeking for, now they're hungering for the truth. What Paul and Barnabas says resonates in their empty hearts. You see, this is the trouble with religion. Whatever kind, whatever variety, even evangelical self-righteousness, if that's not a contradiction in terms, just leaves people empty. Empty. It just leaves you with yourself. It doesn't fulfill, there's no fulfillment in it. None whatsoever. You know? And they're sitting in this synagogue. What must that have been like? Sitting in this synagogue, in this deadness. You know? And there are some people today in our own land who sit in like assemblies, who sit in like churches, they're dead from the neck down. There's no heart in it, you know? They're listening to dead religion week after week after week after week, and they're sitting there themselves as dead as dormouses. Probably a dormouse has got more life in it. Oh, but and in comes these two evangelists, these two missionaries, you know, with this good news about Jesus and life and hope and love, the love of God that passes knowledge. Here it is in Jesus. God sent his son Jesus into the world that through him you might be saved. Believe on his name. That's all that's required of you. Throw all the works aside. Rid yourself of the religion. See yourself as you are, undone, stripped naked before God, without any hope in this world of the world to come, and take Jesus and you've got everything. But there's a bit of a delay, verse 43, and I think that's good, eh? When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jewish religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Time, you know, we can be just a little bit too eager to bring a person to a decision you know, and there's a case for leaving. Sometimes it works that way. I'm not ruling it out. But what I'm saying is that sometimes, you know, we just need to leave. We need to leave a bit of space, you know, for the Holy Spirit to work, for people to think, you know, and for the Holy Spirit to bring the necessary conviction and to lead them to Christ. A lady I spoke to you about this morning in Stafford 20 years ago, one thing that she said to me on Thursday, she said, she looked at me and she smiled and she said, I haven't given up, she said. I'm still with him, she said, and I remember, she said, it was you that led me to him. Beloved, I never led anyone to Christ in all my life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He does that. We just have the privilege of being obedient and doing what he tells us to do. We leave the work. We leave this essential work to the Holy Spirit. It's he who leads to Christ. It's he who graciously renews. Until this is done, no human decision is possible. Beloved, a person must be born again. It's the miracle of God's grace. The dead hear and they live. And it's a delightful work. Verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews heard, awakening. Look at verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, jealousy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, taking God's name in vain. Awakening, you see, is usually accompanied with resentment. It follows on its heels, you know. Jealousy, envy caused by whatever. You know, and Paul, well, he lays the blame at the feet of the leaders in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you because you're Jews. To the Jews first. See? And when the Jews reject it, when they don't want it, then he goes to the Gentiles. You first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the G word. The Gentiles. Paul, you shouldn't have said that. The door's closing now. The Gentiles. No! Right, that the Jews should have heard first. But in refusing, you see, in rejecting Christ, they lay bare their hearts. They show the condition. Just hateful religion. You know? There is a time to stop reasoning with people. You know, and to just leave them to their own decision. Some people see this as Paul finally closing the door on these people. You know, that's it, they've finished, they've had their chance and it's all up with them. Like, I don't really see it that way, you know. I think there's a bit more hope in it than that. And I think that's why he puts it in the way he puts it. You know, I wish when I'm dealing with people I could find words like this, you know. I mean, it's glorious the way he says it, you know. You know, seeing you put it from you, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Rather than closing the door, I think he's leaving them with something to think about. Yeah? Who knows maybe what the Holy Spirit did with that? Only eternity will tell, of course. But, you see, the work has started and the work goes on, it continues. But there's always a cost, as you'll see as we go on. There's always a cost. I've been reading the story again of John Wesley over this last couple of weeks. The book, I've just passed it on to Muriel. I commend it to you when she's finished with it. Grab hold of it and read it. It's thrilling stuff. How that people, thousands of people were converted and but you know, that's only one side of it. Just down the road, Dallas and Walsall, West Midlands, John Wesley was driven out the place. He was molested by hordes of people. Stones thrown at them, and he was slandered and vilified. He was accused of adultery, and you know, on the back of revival, following the heels of revival, there's always deep resentment. There's always those who don't submit, who don't come, who won't come. I was talking with Stephen Holland on the phone this week, and can't remember just how we got to this, but he was talking about an address that was given at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference some years ago, and the man was talking about the Apostle of the North, John MacDonald, up in the Highlands some years ago now. I haven't read the story myself yet, I must get into that. But again, it's thrilling stuff. Thousands of people were saved through his ministry, but the man suffered greatly. His wife hated him. His wife hated Christ. And there were times when his congregation, people of his own flock, people who were saved under his ministry, would leave food for him in a little nook or cranny in a rock somewhere for him to pick up, because she wouldn't feed him even. She loathed him in Christ. So there's always a cost, you see. It's always a cost. Still want revival? Hope so. Hope I'm not putting you off. But the world, the church in the world today, reeks of disobedience. Won't preach this gospel. Eh? Won't preach it. Even in evangelical churches. Heard our brother David Allen talking about it. Men that come to his church and he says they wax eloquently, he says, about God and about the Bible. Christ is never mentioned. You know, it's obedience is often learned through watching, listening to, yeah, sometimes leaders and sometimes others. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were known for our obedience to Christ? If people who came amongst us, you know, for whatever reason, for however period of time, if they were to come away with this one thought in their mind, these people at Fall, if nothing else, they're obedient to their master. And thinking to themselves, why am I not like that? If we could be an example of obedience to others, what a work that would be on its own, eh? With sin, with Satan, with the world arrayed against us, continuing on, beloved, in the strength and the power of the Lord Christ, taking up our cross daily, praying, watching and fasting. Because of these things, many, many people who profess the Christian faith in our land today are weary, have given up. Do you love him? That's my question. My final question and my final point to you this evening. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Then obey him. Then go on with him. Even though the pathway be rough, even though it be thorny, even though it be narrow, go on with him. Along that narrow pathway, not moving to the left or to the right, all the way, eyes set on the glory of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and following him along that pathway in complete and a full-orbed obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. if you're a Christian here tonight, it is to that that you and I have been called. Amen.